Well, last night at our magical concert, it was really good to hear what some of our new musical neighbors feel and think about Trinity St. Paul's, this community, and what goes on in the building. Songwriter Susan Lawrence, who lives on Washington Street, told us she feels a special connection to this church because her grandfather, when he was studying to be a Methodist minister in the 1880s, was here when the cornerstone was laid, and I gather involved with that first group of people. He then went on to become a United Church minister in 1925. But not only that, Susan said, this is where her parents met. Ergo, truly a living part of this history. And it was clear, as kind of love and good wishes poured out, that this is a special place that goes back in time, but also goes forward. We're talking this morning about another kind of cornerstone. That is the Ten Commandments, which was a cornerstone of the Torah, and perhaps a cornerstone of what we can remember if we really had to about the Hebrew Scriptures. Test question, Psalm 23, Ten Commandments. You're with me so far? And after that, our biblical literacy tends to slide off. Well, the Ten Commandments, it's thought, originated really as 10 words. 10 words. You know what some of those words are. But later on, the words got fleshed out into sentences. And then they grew to a list of 613 rules and regs, encapsulated in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Hebrew Scriptures. 613 rules and regs. Well, the rest of the Bible is usually the sad story of humans wrestling with the rules and regs and falling short, as we're known to do. And then the themes of grace and forgiveness get intertwined with the fact that life, in fact, is a learning experience, and we're called to love and begin again. So what happens when the rules and regs just get kind of impossible? One impulse is to throw them out. Wall Street has no trouble doing that. The public treasury in the U.S. is being looted to bail out the rich and keep them afloat. But there is a problem with unfettered capitalism. My cousin is visiting right now from Ottawa. He was in Moscow on 2 different assignments with the embassy. And he said, you know, when all the rules and regs went, it was just a heyday for unfettered money to have its way with people. So, you know, without getting off on a tangent around politics, we can look to our own selves and say, so then, where do we find God's loving wisdom? What kind of rules and regs is it worth negotiating? What do we live by? 2 quick stories about those who find wisdom from their family ancestors, like Susan Lawrence might have. 2 men who find it from their fathers. George Clooney. I'd never thought I'd refer to George Clooney as a source of wisdom, but as he was quoted in People magazine, or whatever that magazine was, he was taught at a very young age that it won't make you the most popular kid in school, but you have to do what is right. He's deeply committed to his humanitarian work and is not afraid to go public with his views. I value people doing something that costs them for no reason except it's the right thing to do. I was raised to say that if you've been given a position like some of us have, it's your responsibility to look after people who can't necessarily look out for themselves. My father always said to me, don't come back and look me in the eye unless you've done these things. Well, George credits these values to his father, Nick, who was a journalist for 50 years, ran for the Democrats in Congress in 2004, but became an advocate because of what he saw as a journalist, particularly for global issues. The elder Clooney said, you go in as a reporter and you come out as an advocate. You don't usually like to do that as a journalist, but this time I did. And that was around his experience in Darfur. So George probably messes up a few times. Yes, we know about that. But nonetheless, there's a cornerstone or a source of wisdom he gets from an ancestor he respects, namely his father. Well, are family values enough? And how do we adjudicate? We know that Doug and Rob Ford's dad was a source of wisdom for the boys. He was a cabinet minister in Mike Harris's cabinet. Remember that? And who's not to say that Doug and Rob Ford are doing what they think is right in their family tradition? The senior Ford, who I know and some of you do, was part of the group that brought in amalgamation. And we have a few opinions about that, many of us here. Certainly I do. But who's to say the Ford brothers aren't just carrying on the family legacy as it's been imprinted in their memes? Okay. Well, given that, maybe we need a wider tribe of people and community of interpretation beyond what it means to honor our father and mother. Now, that's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? But it's given some of us a lot of trouble, of course. Of course we're going to care for our parents, but does it mean we have to agree? Does it mean that we can't chart a different direction? So we end up in a puzzle of ethics, and we end up looking to where we draw our sources of wisdom from. I'll come back to scriptures towards the end, because for me they continue to hold a liberating thread as to you, which is why we hear them every Sunday and wrestle with them. Right on the heels of the Exodus reading was Psalm 19, and guess what? God's loving wisdom is available to us in another source, beyond our family ancestors, beyond the written word of God. We only have to look up at the starry sky or watch the sun run its course. We hear the poetic language of night speaking to night, day speaking to day, without any words at all. And some of you who love to groove with Gaia, to be in nature, to feel it as part of your skin, find a source of God's loving wisdom in your connection with creation. Well, women theologians, feminist theologians in particularly, started to articulate a fourth source of wisdom. So far we've got our family ancestors, our moms and dads, if you like, nature, God's word as revealed in scripture through words. Feminist theologians reminded us of the importance of our bodies, our very embodiment as a source of wisdom. Any psychologist or stress expert will tell you that stress results when our minds override what our bodies are trying to tell you, right? Our language often reflects what could be going on in our bodies calling for attention. I can't stomach this anymore. Or, she really gets under my skin. Or, I can't stand this anymore as your back is tightening up. Or, you've got the picture. Some of us know what it's like to feel bodily sensations literally pointing us to a yes or a no. Our throats close up. We can't say yes. Maybe that's telling us something. Our knees turn to water upon encountering a situation that makes us afraid. I had that experience once. Very interesting. So embodiment gives us signals of wisdom that we're wise to heed and do some interpreting, if you like. Find out how that nudges and gives us a bit of an inner compass. So, as we proceed along here, and I look back to my notes, oh yes, when asked, Jesus, by the way, distilled all the rules and regs into two commandments, which Marcus Borg talks about as the two great relationships. Do you remember what they were? What's the first one? Love God. That's right. love God first. And look at this. I even have to look at my notes. I can't even read it out to you verbatim. That's how we are as folks, but it's essentially love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your who? Neighbor as yourself. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But even getting it into a simple form still is incredibly complex to live by and to work it out. So again, we are looking for that guidance, which is why, as we come to the Philippians text this morning, the body of Christ is such an important image and lived reality for us, because that's where it all comes together. The body of Christ is informed by wisdom as we understand it through written code in the scriptures, the stories of our ancestors, trying to make sense of how God was speaking to them. Nature, embodiment, especially embodiment in all our differences. Today, as we celebrate communion, worldwide communion, we're reminded that the body of Christ looks different all around the world as different sizes, colors, shapes, genders, sexes, and morphing to yet something else. Embodiment. Paul's words can strike us as strange, but let's give it a run right now. Paul has aligned himself with the body of Christ, but particularly the suffering of Christ's body. We'd like to feel that Paul enjoyed a fair amount of delights as well. We mainly hear about the suffering. And Paul understood his mission to be as standing with those who are suffering. And in fact, he bears this way of life even unto death. Well, in seeking to follow Jesus and be part of the body of Christ, we're called to pay attention to the suffering not only in our own body, but the suffering of the body of Christ everywhere. That means a lot of listening, especially in hard times. The poet Walt Whitman said, "I am large, I contain multitudes." And any one of us here, as we participate in communion today, is reminded that we are connected and we carry multitudes. As we feel the suffering of our wider body, we do what we can to be in solidarity. And when there is joy, we celebrate too. We share that wedding feast. Remember that a few Sundays ago? It was marvelous in this space to be part of a wedding as two of our choir members married and we were part of the celebration. When there's joy and delight like last night or the other outpourings of art and music, we enjoy that. I was particularly moved at our Partners in Mission Unit meeting a few weekends ago. It's General Council body. To hear that one way of being in solidarity with Japanese Christians who are suffering right now is that we sold some property we owned or co-owned. I don't remember all the details, but the United Church of Canada has owned some properties around the world. And when it became time to sell, following the lead of our Japanese partners, $50,000 went to Japanese Christians who are joining the anti-nuclear movement in that country. They're trying to go to green energy and get away from being dependent on nuclear energy, given the great failure of Fukushima, said to be worse than Chernobyl. Anyway, it was kind of neat to know these stories about how our assets, if you like, are now helping people walk towards something different. There's much we can do as a body. Just one of us can feel a little isolated, a little alone, not quite sure what something's going to come to. Last night, an old friend of mine, Eve Goldberg, who, by the way, Eve was a terrific person. At a former congregation, I used to pick her up at 9 o'clock at the subway to lead our early morning service. And Eve just did that as an old friend. She was just starting out in the music business. She wanted to help out, and she came to St. James United Church faithfully to get our folky first service off the ground. But anyway, Eve said she wrote a song because she was so moved by what was happening in Burma. She just had to do something, so she did what she knows how to do best, write a song. Well, in the end, Amnesty International picked it up, and that song has gone everywhere. And Eve just felt like doing that one thing looped her into a global solidarity. Being part of a body of Christ multiplies us as individuals. It can multiply our suffering in a way because we hear stories that are painful, but it multiplies our joys as we delight in our collective experience and just what is happening with us all. But not only that, being part of our body, the body of Christ, means we together can discern God's wisdom through Scripture. There is a liberating word, despite some of the more damaging passages. Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza, an old New Testament scholar, used to say some parts of the Bible should be X-rated now. They're simply too misogynist. You just can't read them cold in public without a lot of interpretation. And so just why bother? We might think that on any given Sunday, but nonetheless, there is a liberating theme in the Bible, in fact, that is so strong that some Christians are trying to scrub out the words social justice and poor wherever they can find them. No kidding. There's a branch in the United States trying to revise the Bible, thinking, well, no, they didn't really mean to say that word so many times, did they? As a matter of fact, Jesus did stand with the poor and the oppressed. If it comes down to something simple, Jesus walked with the people who were suffering the most and invited allies, people with means, people of all shapes and sizes and creeds, to join in. It was an inclusive movement, but make no mark about it. He started from below. That's what got Martin Luther King into trouble when he walked with the garbage workers and talked about Vietnam. What does it mean to do theology from below? And what does it mean to follow a Jesus who stood with the ones who are suffering? It can give us guidance and a cornerstone when we're wrestling with tough decisions, like our national church does sometimes, when they wrestled about ordaining women. Okay, who's below? Where do we need solidarity to level the playing field? When we wrestled with ordaining gay and lesbian ministers. Remember that? It feels like ancient history now, given everything that's happened back in 88. But again, who is below? Then it came time to who needs to start the movement of repentance towards our history around Aboriginal peoples. Again, there we were. Now we're dealing with creation. And it's groaning cries like Psalm 19, speaking without speech, crying to us from the ends of the earth. How will we do theology with the creatures who are most suffering? And then there's the Middle East again. Oh, no, not again. But this time it's all over the news. Some say, well, what do you do? It's two contrasting narratives. That's the postmodern way of interpreting things. No more normative stories around which the rest of the planet circle. But we're all contrasting narratives. So what's right or what's wrong? How do we make a move? I would venture to say that following Jesus offers us a plumb line. Yes, there are contrasting narratives. And yes, both peoples have suffered a great deal, the peoples who live there. But who is suffering the most now? That's where the movement must be, to level the playing field. At a difficult vote in Presbytery a few years ago, I peeked up to see how the voting went, and I saw all of our Korean colleagues and lay people voting one way, and I thought, well, that's interesting. So I went up and asked someone afterwards why they voted that way, and they said, well, our Minjung theology tells us that there's been much suffering in history, and many groups of people have suffered very unfairly at different times. But we look to see who's suffering the most now, and that's who we walk with and take the next step to bring it up into balance again. I thought that was a very clear way to proceed. So this mishmash, I hope it's not a mishmash, is simply meant to say that we have sources of wisdom available to us. It does help, though, when we come together as part of a wider body. It could be a small group. It could be a wider group. Some of the folks on stage last night have been part of a small group called Song Circle for years. It's home league, where you gradually develop your talent and your confidence to sing, and that builds. The body of Christ is like that. We are with each other in suffering and in joy. We are with each other and who we don't even know their names of, but we are with each other in a wider solidarity than just us who sit here this morning. And we are here to celebrate delight as well as suffering. And we are here to listen and learn. Not that we can keep all the rules and regs, because we won't. But to listen and learn, to experience grace and forgiveness, and as the call of the prophet said, a new kind of right relation, that we all might live abundantly. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for our bodies. We thank you that we are having a human journey in flesh and blood, that we carry the genes and memes of our ancestors, the wishes and dreams of the past, and yet we press forward, that we may be part of creating something new with you, working for good, stepping up and doing our part as we are able, trusting that together we can multiply and better do your will in this wonderful world. In Christ's name, amen.